Father, we're so thankful for your loving kindness to us. And Father, as we look at the book of Hosea, we see afresh how great that love is for us. And Father, we're reminded again of how undeserved it is. Thank you that you love us because of who you are, not because of who or what we are. And Father, we just thank you again today that you have given us your word that helps us understand the past, but Father also helps us know how to live today and how to face tomorrow. Father, I pray that as we study your word, the Holy Spirit who moved the authors to write, that he would also be our guide and teacher to help us understand it, and Father, to apply it meaningfully to our individual lives. To that end, we ask again for the work of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we said, Hosea is a fascinating book. When you look at the book of Hosea, it's about a prophet's troubled marriage and God's prodigal people. Hosea is somewhat unique in the sense that his personal life is interwoven with his prophecy. Some of the prophets had experiences that were appropriate or related, but in Hosea's case, his whole life situation becomes a pattern or a plot plan for the book. And when you look at Hosea, you will notice that Hosea is the third here among the prophets to Israel in the north. The prophets, the minor prophets we have are 12 of them because of the length. They're not minor. That's a name that we've given to them. They're the 12. They're simply called the Hebrews because they would fit in one scroll. And so consequently, they were placed in one scroll. Hosea is put first, perhaps because it's longer than the others. But at any rate, Hosea is not the first of the minor prophets. Jonah and Amos are before him, and they're ministering to the northern kingdom. And in the southern kingdom of Judah, Obadiah we looked at last fall, because Obadiah is probably the earliest of the minor prophets and is a good source of introduction to the minor prophets. But Joel we'll look at next, because Joel is one of the earliest prophets, but he's to the southern kingdom. And I hope it doesn't confuse you to say we're going back and forth chronologically, because the minor prophets are not arranged in a chronological order. Well, when you look at the geography and the background historically, when Hosea is ministering, it's in the heyday, the glory days of both Israel in the north and Judah in the south. When you look, you can see the purple territory here. That's Judah in the south. When you look and you see Israel in the north, that green shaded area, both kingdoms, when Hosea is ministering, were at sort of the height of their power and their geographical territory. There's one problem, and that is that at the same time, there was another country that was the height of its power. And the two are not going to mix very well, because when you look at it from this standpoint, you see the green area, that was Assyria proper. When Tiglath-Pileser III became the emperor or the ruler. But within 17 years of his lifespan, he expanded the Assyrian Empire to all of that purple area you see. And in fact, he prepared the way for the Assyrian invasion of Israel in the north, and even made inroads into Judah in the south. So from that standpoint, the history of the time is of nations growing in power, but you're also going to have confrontation and a power struggle. And the ministry of Hosea is significant because his marriage situation is going to reflect or mirror God's relationship with the 10 tribes in the north. Now, Judah will also be referenced in the book, but it's primarily directed at the 10 northern tribes of Israel. said, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, that occasions a lot of questions sometimes, because why would God instruct a prophet to marry a person like this? Well, I think the probable case is she was not an adulteress when he married her, but she was one who was a flighty individual who was here, there, and everywhere, and she had the propensity for it. Now, when you keep in mind, when God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, they were not a perfect people. They were a people who were not initially idolatrous, though when Moses, remember, was gone for 40 days, they said, well, we're not sure he's coming back, so we need something to worship. They made a golden calf. So Israel already had a propensity for idolatry, and that's probably the case with Gomer as well. Keep in mind that if Hosea was a priest, such a marriage would be forbidden. He was to marry a virgin from his own tribe, the tribe of Levi. But in this case, Hosea is a prophet, not a priest. Well, interesting cycle in the book. We call it interchange because it goes back and forth. Now, I hope you don't get whiplash reading Hosea. But he goes between two sections. We call it the salvation cycle and the judgment cycle. And Hosea will declare judgment, but then he'll have a promise of restoration. He'll declare judgment again, then another promise. And you go back and forth like this in the book. So it's just the fact that God's grace always extended to his people. So he was going to discipline them, but God is not going to destroy Israel. We need to make a distinction between discipline and destruction. God is going to preserve a remnant of his people. And so you've always got this injection of hope here. And the key verse is in chapter 3 and verse 1, which sets the whole theme of it. It said, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. And that helps us understand that the marriage situation of Hosea is a pattern, if you please. It's almost a plot plan for God's relationship with his people and for the message of Hosea. God's love for Israel as his prodigal people is reflected in Hosea's love for his prodigal wife. And we're going to see in the first three chapters, particularly, how it focuses on Hosea's marriage relationship. But then in chapters 4 through 14, the focus is on the nation. And you follow the same pattern then with reference to Israel. And there's a wonderful word in the Old Testament that surfaces significantly in the book of Hosea. It's the word hesed. We know grace is emphasized in the New Testament, but grace is not absent in the Old. And this word hesed is translated a variety of ways. It's God's loving kindness, God's care for. And over again, it's God's loyal love, his love for his people. And you're going to find the emphasis on hesed, on God's love. It's a wonderful example of how God loved his people in the Old Testament and how God loves you and me today. We are not perfect. Well, I take that back. Maybe a few of you are. I've told a story before of the young man who was in his 40s, very attractive, successful and everything, and very likable, but he was single. And said, why haven't you married? And he said, well, I've been looking for the perfect woman. Oh, they said, and you never found her. Oh, I found her, he said. Well, why didn't you marry her? She was looking for the perfect man. And the fact is, you have to adjust your sights a little bit. if you're looking for perfection. Well, in this case, the book is divided, if you please, the message of Hosea in that twofold way. Hosea's prodigal wife is emphasized in the first three chapters, and then his prodigal people in the remaining chapters. Now, looking at the book from that standpoint then, you see it just divided that way. Four chapters that relate to Israel and Judah and God's prodigal people. Three relating to Gomer and Hosea and God's prodigal wife. From that standpoint then, when you look at it, the early chapters expose the infidelity of Israel. God has redeemed them out of Egypt. God has provided for them, but they have turned to other gods. And we have to keep in mind that when they entered Canaan, the Canaanites were a notoriously idolatrous people. It seems unthinkable to us, but in that day and age, the worship of Baal or Baal, every high point, every hillside had an idol on it. And people always went to the high ground to worship. But in worshiping Baal, the horrific part of it was that they engaged in human sacrifice. And their own children, sometimes newborn infants, would be sacrificed to the gods. And this, as we read in Jeremiah, God says, this is something I didn't call for. It never even entered my mind. And yet that's how people were trying to worship God. Now, when Israel came into the land then, unfortunately, they tended to absorb the gods of the people. Instead of being evangelists, they were adapters. And so God is going to judge them for it. And he goes on to say, Israel has said, and Gomer has said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my food and water, my wool, my linen, my olive oil, my drink. Now, I've gotten everything I have and need from these idols. And she said, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold. God says, I'm the one who has provided for you, not your idols. But they still gave the credit to the idols. You and I need to be conscious, I think, of that sometimes, of who we give the credit for the accomplishments in our life. And at the moment we take the credit from God, we've got problems. And God may decide, okay, I'll take the blessing away until you recognize where it comes from. But in this case, they're giving credit to Baal rather than to God. And so God is going to punish them. He says, I will take away my grain when it ripens. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baal. But he adds, but me she forgot. So God says, very well, if you're going to worship another god and give the Baals credit, then I will simply withdraw my blessing and then see what happens. Who will you give the credit for it then? And the good news, however, as we said, this back and forth, is that already in the early chapters, there's a promise of restoration. He says, in that day, declares the Lord, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love. I will say, you are my people. They will say, you are my God. And that's going to be a future promise, as we'll see later in the book. But God just introduces here the fact that there is a problem which calls for discipline, but I will not destroy the people. I will eventually bring them back to myself. And we'll see before we end Hosea this morning that God is going to restore the nation Israel in faith. The nation Israel exists today, certainly as a nation, which is surprising when you think of 2,000 years almost of being dispersed globally. Now they're back in the land. But they're there as a national entity, not as a faith-based people. And that has yet to come. Well, when you look at from that standpoint, chapter 3 is really a sort of a microcosm of the whole book, because you see Israel's past, their present, and their future, all in those short verses there. The Lord is going to say to them, first of all, he says to Hosea, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another, and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. And the tragedy is that Hosea had to go to the marketplace. His wife had become a prostitute in the temple system, so abused and misused that now she was just, she's lost her attractiveness, she's lost her appeal, she's on the slave market for sale. And Hosea buys her back from the slave market. And it's a gruesome picture of what has happened to the nation when they turn to idolatry. They have become a people who are enslaved and reduced in quality as people. And he says, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and an omer of barley. And I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man. Now, she was taken back into his home, but there was just a formal relationship, no longer the loving husband-wife relationship. And that's a beautiful picture that's drawn in Hosea of God's relationship with his people. They're still his people, but they're not in the kind of intimate, faith-based relationship that God intended and that will one day be the case. And that day of salvation still awaits for Israel. In verses 4 and 5, he goes on to say, the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Now, Israel today is a strong, independent nation, but they don't have control of the temple site itself. They don't have that place of worship. When you go to Israel, one of the places we visit is the Western Wall, sometimes called the Wailing Wall, because it's a massive stone wall that's on the edge of the Temple Mound. And the Mosque of Omar is on the mound, and that's where the temple should be. But because they don't have it there, the devout Orthodox will always go and pray at that wall, seeking God's intervention, but recognizing they don't have access to the temple. So he says, afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God. And he identifies that in the last days. Now, the problem for Israel is we're not yet in the last days. In other words, this is God's promise. It's a long-range promise. And all of God's promises are totally reliable. But first, Hosea is going to have an indictment against God's people. And he said, hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you. You know, the judge raps the gavel. Hear ye, hear ye. The court is now in session. And so you've got the accused stands in the court, if you please, and the charges are read. And the charges that are listed against them are threefold. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. A threefold charge, and that really forms the outline for the book of Hosea, because he's going to go on now and develop those three charges and demonstrate the guilt of the people. The only thing is he's going to reverse the order. He's going to start with no faithfulness. He's going to start rather with no knowledge, and that's going to be chapter 4 and 5. Then he's going to deal in the largest context with the no hesed, no loyalty, love, chapters 6 through most of 11. And then the close of the book will be no faithfulness, no trustworthiness, no reliability. And when he states those charges then, he's going to follow a court proceeding. Charges are going to be introduced in court. They have turned away from the Lord. The evidence is presented. They have turned to idols. The verdict is announced. So chapters 4 and 5 are really a microcosm or a trial in miniature of Israel. And so he's going to read the charges to them. You have rejected knowledge. Because you have, I reject you as my priests. And the focus initially is on the priests who were to be the teachers of the people, but the teachers were leading them astray. So both the teacher and the pupil are going to be disciplined. I said, the more priests there were, the more they sinned against me. And he said, it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways because they have deserted the Lord. And he compares it or likens it to prostitution, because they should be his faithful wife, as it were. Instead, they have gone after idols and become adulterous. And he said, a spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. And notice Ephraim will be laid waste. The question was asked earlier about this, because Ephraim was the largest tribe of the ten in the north. And often in the Old Testament, Ephraim is spoken of in terms of the totality of the northern kingdom. So he's referring here not just to the one tribe, but to the entire northern kingdom of ten tribes. And he said, they will seek my face in their misery. They will earnestly seek me. They're not there yet. And they weren't there yet in his day. But he's going to issue now a plea for them to return. And chapters 6 through 11 are going to point out that judgment is inescapable. And you can see the heartbroken nature of God's love for them. He says, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Because Judah in the south was not immune to being led astray. I said, your life is like the morning mist. I thought, isn't that a great picture? Here are people who have had a love relationship with God, but it hasn't lasted, is dissipated with the sun of everyday life. And we know a little bit about fog and mist here in North Dakota, not as much as in some low areas that have high humidity. But the fact is that that early morning mist just lifts and vanishes in the light of the sun during the day. And that's what Israel's love for God has been like, just sort of a mist in the morning and it's disappeared. A great passage in Hosea is, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. They were still bringing the offerings, but there was no real worship in it. And we're going to see significant play on that term in another passage here in Hosea. But his charge to them then is that they have a formality of religion, but they have not really a heart relationship with God. And God's heart toward them is he wants to redeem them. He goes on to say in chapter 7, I long to redeem them, but they speak about me falsely. They don't cry out to me from their hearts, but wail on their beds. Now, I'm sure none of us do that. When everything's going well, we have a tendency to just assume our relationship with God. The moment a crisis comes, we're on our knees praying. Just that tendency, it takes problems and crises sometimes to intensify and focus our prayer. And he says, they slash themselves, appealing to their gods for grain and new wine, but they turn away from me. It's a horrible picture, but in the Old Testament, in Baal worship, and you remember this, if you recall, in the history, when you looked at Elijah and the contest with the false prophets of Baal and Jezebel on Mount Carmel, he said, let's see which God answers by fire. So he built an altar, they built an altar, and they put the sacrifice on it, and they danced around it and prayed, and nothing happened. They began to cut themselves and bleed, and it was a gruesome mess, but still no answer from God. Elijah says, okay, you have had your turn. Let me try. And so he puts his sacrifice on there, and he has them bring buckets and barrels of water. They pour it on. That's not enough yet. More yet. More yet. And the water was running everywhere. And then he prayed, and fire came down, consumed not just the offering on the altar, but the water lapped it up, and the rocks too. Elijah could say, see there, the God of Israel is the true God. Baal is not. Well, we won't put our faith on the line like that. But the fact is, when we go to Israel soon, we will at least get to Mount Carmel. And there's a statue there to Elijah. We probably will be relieved if Elijah doesn't show up. But the fact is, it's a significant event in history. But here, Hosea is saying, they turn away from me, or God is saying through Hosea. And I love this next statement. Their repentance is superficial, not really sincere. It says, Ephraim built many altars for sin offerings. These have become altars for sinning. An interesting play on words. In other words, they built all these offerings, these altars to offer sin offerings. He said, instead, they became sin offerings themselves, altars for sinning, because they weren't worshiping God. They weren't worshiping and offering the things God expected and required. And he said, I wrote for them many things in my law, but they regarded them as something alien. In other words, they looked at Mosaic religion as something, that was then. We're up to date now. Well, everything is not up to date in Kansas City, if you remember that old song. And everything's not up to date in Fargo either. And it wasn't up to date then. He said, Israel has forgotten his maker, and they fortified many towns. But he said, instead of these altars being a place where sin offerings were presented, they were sinning more and more. He said, now they sin more and more. They make idols for themselves. And he said, they offer human sacrifices. I've mentioned that a couple of times, but that was the appalling thing. Jeremiah mentioned, he said, God said through Jeremiah, it's something that never entered my mind. God said, I did not call for only one human sacrifice in all of human history was approved by God, and that was the sacrifice of his own son. And any other attempt to sort of reflect or mirror that is a false sacrifice. And recall in the Old Testament when God told Abraham to take Isaac, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him. Now, God intervened, but God was trying to illustrate the point of the seriousness of sin, the necessity for a sacrifice, but point forward to the fact that the only sufficient sacrifice would be his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've said it before, but it bears repeating. The salvation, Old Testament and New Testament is like, is solely on the basis of the death of Christ on the cross. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to it in anticipation. Since the death of Christ in the New Testament, we're looking back on it. But whether Old Testament saint or New Testament saint, the one grounds of salvation is the finished work of Christ on the cross. So here you have God reminding them that they're sinning more and more. Their sacrifices are not taking away the sin, not the solution to the problem. But God again, we see that back and forth, God again promises that one day he will provide for the redemption of Israel. He said, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. This, incidentally, is a passage quoted in the New Testament as well. And I will redeem them from death. It says, where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? This is a promise of the salvation that God has planned for and will provide for Israel already through the finished work of Christ on the cross, but Israel has not yet believed. The good news is that Israel will one day believe. And in that regard, we need to pray for the salvation of Israel. There are Messianic Jews in Israel who are actively witnessing there. We call them Messianic Jews, and we need to be careful. They are the believers in Christ. In a few cases, they're trying to replicate or sort of repeat Old Testament things. I think we have to be careful about how much we try to repeat the Old Testament in our worship. But certainly the point is the worship of Christ as the Messiah. And so you will find in Israel there are a number of Messianic Jews who are witnessing to fellow Jewish people, calling them to faith in Christ as the Messiah. But you and I can pray for the salvation of Israel and pray that God will break through by the Holy Spirit to cause them to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, is the Messiah, and that they would believe before he comes again. Because when he comes again, it'll not be Christ the Holy Child, meek and mild. He'll come as the book of Revelation describes, coming in judgment. And so Christ is available to them today as a Savior and welcomes them. But the day is coming when he will return in judgment. Well, the closing part of the book is significant because he's going to emphasize that redemption is promised. It will come. But in the meantime, Israel is destined for suffering. Keep in mind, as we said at the outset, this is the golden age for the 10 tribes in the north. This is the golden age for Judah in the south. They've never had it so good, theoretically. The problem is it's also the golden age for Assyria. And those two golden ages don't mix very well, because Assyria is going to come in 722 BC. The northern 10 tribes will be carried into exile to Assyria. Now, the 10 northern tribes who were taken into exile had no identifiable return or restoration. That does not mean they ceased to exist as a people. When the Assyrians came and overran the territory of Israel in the north, many from Israel fled to the south and found refuge in Judah. So that when Judah was spared in the Assyrian invasion, you've got many in both the 10 northern tribes and Judah in the south who were spared. And also it's very possible that some who were taken into exile or some who were left in the land, because the Assyrians left just the poor, the destitute, the weak. But it may be from among them that God will again restore the 10 northern tribes. It's clear, at least when you come to the book of Revelation, that in the last times there will be Jewish people who are identifiable from all of the 12 tribes. So they're not extinct, but they're going to go into exile, and they're not going to have a return from exile as the southern kingdom did. Now, God is going to give a gracious invitation to Israel. He says, return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive us all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. We will never again say our gods to what our hands have made. One of the things that has been evident in Jewish history is that since the exile, Jewish people are very, very anti-idolatry. Idolatry is not a current problem of Israel. Well, unless greenbacks. Many Jewish people are make almost an idol out of wealth. And if you recall, the Pharisees in the New Testament era in Jesus' day were very wealthy as a class of people. They got wealth not by the most honest or best means, but their statement quite crassly was, whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich. And since we're rich, God must love us more than other people. Well, maybe not, because some of the ways you've gotten rich are decidedly tyrannical. You see, I've mentioned before, but when the Jewish people would come to worship in the temple, they would bring their Roman coins. And the Pharisees would say, oh, that's tainted money. We can't use that for worship of God. You need temple coinage. And that's why Jesus was so irate. Remember when he found money changers in the temple? Because they were practicing usury. In other words, they were discounting the value of the Jewish coins, of the Roman coins. In that sense, they charged more for the Roman than was merited by the value of the Jewish coins. And so they were getting rich at the expense of people who wanted to come and worship God. And consequently, they were selling indulgences. We thought that was just in the Catholicism in the middle centuries. But it was going on in Israel long before, selling benefits, selling blessings, and getting rich in the process. So the Pharisees are going to abuse this system of worship, as it were. But here we're told, return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. In other words, there comes a time for believers to repent. Now, there came a time for Israel as a nation to repent, those 10 northern tribes. But it's a fair reminder to all of us, unless we're perfect, there are times in life when we say, I need to confess. I have thought, I have said, I have done something that was inappropriate as a child of God. And I don't know if that... Well, I'm not going to give the invitation here. I can just remember a time in my life. I was a new believer, and I became a believer in Christ after high school, but I had worked for the two previous summers and went to work again that summer for a group. The government in Saskatchewan had a great name for it, the Department of Conservation and Development. We knew it as the Hay Gang. Because during the summer, they would hire a crew, and they'd go out, and they would bale hay from sloughs, from valleys, and so on. And it was a great summer job, because I made 85 cents an hour. Now, that might not seem like much, but that was back in 1950 and 51. And that was big money back then. Plus that, we had bunk houses, and they had a cook shack, or a cook bunk house, and the meals were provided. They paid for the cook. We paid for the food. And so that was good. And we could work 12 to 15 hours a day. So I remember that kind of working in that sense for pay. And but where I was going with that story is that I was a new believer. And dancing and drinking had been part of the past. And I remember one weekend, we got off at Saturday noon. Didn't have to start again until Monday morning. And the guys went to a street dance. Now, I went there. I did nothing. I was just totally miserable for the whole weekend because I thought, this is not where I should be. This is not what I'm doing anymore. But I felt like a fish out of water. And I learned a lesson from that. Listen, now that you're a believer in Christ, go where you should go. Do what you should do. Don't go back to the old ways. And that was a learning experience for me. And here, he reminded, said, turn back to the Lord. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you. Return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. And a commitment being made, we will never again say our gods to what our hands have made. And as I said, Israel to this day is noted for not being an idolatrous nation. They don't worship idols. They won't be selling idols in Israel. There may be some merchants who will sell you olive wood figures, but they'll be of the manger scene. It won't be of idols. And here's the people who are saying, we're not going to be idolatrous anymore. We are going to worship God. Well, we've moved rather rapidly. I look at the clock there, and it's like Joshua said to the sun at Ajalon, sun, stand still. In this sense, the clock has stood still, but we still have time left. We want to look at some of the lessons that you and I glean from the book of Hosea. First and foremost, is the lesson that God's love is unchanging. Do you ever have the feeling, I wonder if God loves me anymore? I hope you don't get that feeling. But it's possible for us, particularly if there's been some problem in life or we have tended to grow cold and lukewarm in our relationship with God, and the fire and the enthusiasm and the warmth is no longer there. And someone has said, if God seems far away, it isn't because God has moved, it's because you've drifted. And in that sense, just a reminder that God loves us. God's love is unchanging. He loves us because of who and what He is, not because of who and what we are. And some people are attractive, they're skilled, they're capable, they're gracious, there are many other good things. But God loves them not because of what they do, but because of who He is. You and I are loved by God. And incredibly, that God would love us so much that He would send His one and only Son. I can't fathom the extent of that love, that God would give His Son the choicest, the most priceless and precious thing He had. Now, keep in mind that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all part of the Trinity. They're individually unique, but they're one God in three persons. And so the relationship between them was absolutely perfect. And yet God in eternity past formulated a plan that included planet Earth, included humanity, and God included also in that plan the possibility for people to sin. Adam and Eve didn't have to sin, but God didn't put them in a perfect environment with the inability to sin. And when they sinned, it was by their own choice through the temptation of Satan. But when they sinned, it was not the end of the story. It was really just the beginning, because God began then to develop a plan of salvation. If you remember in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, when God came to have fellowship with Adam and Eve as He did daily. And what did Adam and Eve do? They hid, didn't they? Hid because of their sense of nakedness, that they no longer felt free and open and welcome in the presence of God. God hadn't changed, but they had, and as a result, they hid from God. And what did God do in provision for them? What provision did God make?
He slew animals and covered them in their blood.
Yeah.
Blood.
Right. Animal sacrifice, we don't know how or what animal particularly, but the fact is that they were clothed in animal skins. So right from there in Genesis 3, you have the picture of death, the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. And we're reminded in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You and I can have all kinds of reformation. We can decide, I'm going to do better. I'm going to do penance. We spent about a year in Israel and on the Good Friday, which Philippines. Good Friday then in Catholicism there was the high holy day of the year. Not so much Easter. That was just sort of after the fact. But we went and watched a parade down the street in the Philippines in Manila. And they had Christ on the cross leading the procession. But there followed a group of young men called flagellantes, just with a loincloth or shorts on, bareback. And they had whips with leather thongs on them and pieces of glass tied into those. And they would whip themselves like this, blood splattering everywhere. Occasionally, they would dip that whip in a bucket of salt water to intensify the pain, doing penance for their sin. And when we finished and got back to our room, we had to shower and wash the clothes because we were just splattered. You can't stand on the sidelines and not be splattered with blood. They couldn't take away their own sin. And yet sometimes people will do everything possible to atone for their sin. And said, God's love is unchanging. He loves us because of who and what He is, not because of who and what we are or what we do. A second thing you and I can and should take from Hosea is that a nation that rejects the knowledge of God also rejects morality and spiritual hope. We may not say, well, does there have to be a connection between them? There seems to be an inviolable connection between morality and goodness and the worship of God. When God is abandoned, you find people then feel free to do whatever they wish to whoever they wish. And so you've got all kinds of cruelty and horrific treatment of others. When you look back in the history of World War II and some of the atrocities that were committed against the Jewish people under Hitler, and we recognize that when they turned away from God, they didn't turn really to the church. They didn't turn to a true worship of God. They turned to a state religion that saw the Jewish people as inferior and needing to be exterminated. Fortunately, God intervened, and Hitler ended up in a bunker and committing suicide, because that was not God's intent, that human suffering would solve the sin problem. It is only can only be solved by one means, and that is through the death of Christ on the cross and faith in Him. And another lesson we take from this is that when the wealth of the rich becomes a source of pride and causes them to forget God, a nation is in trouble. And I think that's more of a risk for America today. We are an incredibly wealthy nation, highly successful. We have done an enormous amount of good all over the globe and still are. But we also are a nation at risk because of our wealth and power of taking credit for it. And remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon? He said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built?" Where did he end up immediately afterward? Out with the animals, remember? He became insane, and God afflicted him with a temporary insanity until he learned, listen, there's a God in heaven, and you're not Him. You know, and so we always need to remember that our wealth, power, and everything is a blessing from God, but an opportunity for us to invest it and use it wisely for the good of others. Doesn't mean we can't enjoy it. We don't need to have guilt trips because we take a vacation or take a day off from work. But the fact is, we also need to take our blessings as a responsibility, not just a privilege or a right. And then the last thing is the object of our religion should be to please God, not to please ourselves. Doesn't mean that you and I do not find fulfillment and satisfaction in coming to Bethel on a Sunday morning. I hope you don't come because, well, I was drugged here. We're here because we love to worship God. We love the fellowship with other believers. But we're here not just because of what we get from being here at Bethel. We're here because God has given us the opportunity and the responsibility to share in the worship of God and in the expansion of that ministry globally. So we cannot necessarily go ourselves to other countries, but we can give and support missionaries who go to take the good news of the gospel to people who've never heard. And that's why when you come to the New Testament, you find that after the death and resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit's poured out at Pentecost. And what happens? They went everywhere preaching the word. In other words, it was good news not to be kept to themselves. There's an illustration in the Old Testament, remember, of the Jewish people, that Israel were persecuted, but God intervened, and the enemy was destroyed and driven off. And they got two beggars. that are starving for lack of food. And they said, listen, we might as well die as be here and starve. So they went to the enemy camp. When they got there, what did they find? The enemy was gone. And they had all of their food, everything like that. And so they just started going tent to tent and gorging themselves on the food. Remember, one of them said, you know, we do not well to keep this good news to ourselves. As I said, we're enjoying it. This is something we've never had, an abundance of food, all ours. But we need to go and carry the good news back. And if you remember the story in the Old Testament, there was one gentleman who was opposed to the whole thing. He was standing at the gate when the word was announced that there's food in the enemy's camp. They're gone. He was trampled to death by the crowd, wanted to get out there for this free food. Well, the lesson is God provides, and you and I need to be grateful for it and take the opportunity when God provides. The object of our religion should be to please God, not to please ourselves. Well, we've moved rather rapidly through the book of Hosea. It's not even quite 10 o'clock yet, but there are still some refreshments and coffee back there. And if you missed on the way in, you can catch it on the way out. Next week, we're going to look at Joel. We will not be finished at 9:30. It's not 9:30 now, incidentally. But we just three chapters, but we'll have so much to cover in the book of Joel because he's the prophet of Pentecost. Joel takes us from the immediate history of the time to the far distant future in the book of Revelation. And so he encompasses, but also Joel is the one who's quoted by Peter at Pentecost. So Joel is the unique prophet, short in length, but bridges the whole gap from the ancient days to the New Testament on to the second coming and the return of Christ. Well, thanks again for coming, but let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful that you are a God of power and that you do ultimately control human history. But thank you also that you are a God of grace and love, that your compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Thank you, Father, that you have loved each of us. If we shared our testimonies, we have come from a different backgrounds and experiences. Some of us found faith in you early in life, some later in life. But thank you for the good news that through your grace and loving kindness, we have each come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. He's your Son, but he's our Savior. And Father, thank you for all that you have done for us through him and because of him. And I pray that the rest of this day we will honor you with our lives and that your love and grace to us will show forth in our actions and words. As we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.